Today on Renewing Your Mind.
Our salvation is of the Lord. And the election is the God's manifestation or outworking of His saving grace. And that's when people say what Paul anticipated they would say in Romans 9. That's not fair, because not everybody gets the same opportunity.
You heard the gospel and your friend heard the gospel. Why did you become a believer and your friend did not? What's the difference between those who accept the gospel and those who reject it? Well, first, it's important to understand what the elect and non-elect have in common. We've been looking at what's known as the five solas of the Reformation, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Let's join R.C. now.
We're going to continue now with our study of the five solas. We've had two lectures on sola fide and the first lecture on sola gratia, and we're going to continue now with sola gratia, and that is the second of the five that we're looking at. And we saw that the author of this idea was St. Augustine of Hippo, and it came out of his debates with the British monk Pelagius in the so-called Pelagian controversy. And I ended the last time telling you that the church condemned Pelagianism as a heresy, but Pelagianism has reemerged at different periods in church history. It appeared in the 16th century in the Socinian movement, which was heretical, and then again in the 19th century on two sides of the theological spectrum. On the one hand, the radical liberalism of 19th century theology, which still carried over into the 20th century, was basically Pelagian with respect to man's nature, denying a historical fall into corruption. But also another strange Pelagian that most evangelical Christians won't believe when I assign this position to that person was Charles Finney, the famous evangelist of the 19th century who made mass evangelism popular. But in his systematic theology, Finney denies the fall, denies original sin, categorically denies the doctrine of justification by faith alone. When I tell that to evangelicals, they just simply don't believe me. And so rather than try to persuade them, I ask them to go ahead and read Finney for yourself, and you'll see that I trust that I haven't distorted what he says. He's so clear about these things. But in any case, Pelagianism tends to rear its head in every age in one form or another. And so historically, we have this battle between Augustinian views on theology and Pelagian views on theology. But there emerged, after this initial dispute, a so-called middle ground position by a man by the name of John Cassianus, whose anglicized name is John Cassian. And Cassian was disturbed about some elements of Augustine's teaching, and though he rejected pure Pelagianism, gave a modified view, which since that time has come to be described as, quote, semi-Pelagianism. And that means partial Pelagianism. I like to say that there was Pelagianism attributed to Pelagius, and then semi-Pelagianism was introduced by his cousin Semi, but that's not really true. It was by Cassianus. And let me just give you a brief recapitulation of the seven main points of Cassian's semi-Pelagian position as he originally articulated, and I deal with that again in the book Willing to Believe, as I mentioned in the first lecture. The first point of Cassian and his supporters was this, that Augustine's views are new and represent a departure from the teaching of the church fathers, especially Tertullian, Ambrose, and Jerome. Cassian himself was a student of Chrysostom, and he believed that Augustine was taking the church in a new direction. Second, Augustine's teaching on predestination as it related to sola gratia, quote, cripples the force of preaching, of reproof, and moral energy, and plunges men into despair and introduces a fatal necessity. And let me just say at this point that semi-Pelagianism has manifested itself in many, many movements throughout church history, and I would say the dominant theology of modern evangelicalism is semi-Pelagian to the core. I believe that Roman Catholic theology is basically semi-Pelagian at its root. And again, what Cassian was really opposing was Augustine's view of predestination, because he thought that it crippled the force of preaching. And we hear that all the time, even today, that Reformed theology cripples preaching, because if God has elected certain people from all eternity unto salvation, what's the point of our being engaged in evangelism? That question's asked every day. Well, Cassian asked it many centuries ago. He also said that Augustine's strong views are not necessary to refute the errors and the heresies of Pelagius. And so what the fundamental point was this, that Cassianus believed that God's grace is necessary for salvation. It's not just something that helps, but it's absolutely essential for salvation. And semi-Pelagianism then and now believes that there really was a fall in Adam. There really was a change in the constituent nature of human beings after the sin of Adam and Eve. And that this fall did very serious damage to the moral capacity and moral power of fallen human beings. Semi-Pelagianism acknowledges that we are born sinners and that we have an inherent corruption, that the will, the soul, and the heart are severely weakened by sin. However, it is not so serious that man is left in a state of complete moral inability with respect to the things of God. Let me go back to this summary of Cassian. Though God's grace is necessary for salvation and assists the human will in doing good, it is man, not God, who must, in the final analysis, will that which is good. Grace is given, quote, in order that he who has begun to will may be assisted, not to give the power to have faith itself. In other words, what they are saying historically is that the initial conversion of man and the coming to Christ is a synergistic work. It is a cooperative venture between God's grace and man's will. If God gives us no grace, we could hear the preaching of the gospel every day and never come to faith, because we could not exercise faith without God's help. And the help that God gives us to exercise grace and to come to Christ for our salvation is a necessary aid for that to happen. But that grace that assists people to come to Christ and to embrace Him in faith is resistible. Remember back when we were talking about the Roman Catholic view of salvation, how that in the sacrament of baptism, grace is infused into the soul. But for a person to be justified, the person had to cooperate with that grace and assent to that grace in order for that person to be justified. So God the Holy Spirit, in His grace, helps, woos, illumines, attends the preaching of the gospel to stoop to our weakness, because we are severely weakened by the fall. But in the fall, there remains, as I've said in other contexts, a little island of righteousness unaffected by the fall, where still there is this power left in the will that can be stirred by the fallen person while there is yet unconverted and unregenerated. There is still the power in the will to either accept the offer and advice, or excuse me, the assistance of grace, or to reject it. The choice is ours. Again, we couldn't be saved without grace because we're so weak. But we're not so weak that God actually has to create faith in us for us to come. He offers His assistance if we accept it we are saved. If we don't, we are lost. And of course, it's up to us to make the choice. That's why so much of evangelism in semi-Pelagian camps focuses attention on the human decision. This is decisional conversion. The way you become a Christian is you make a decision to follow Christ. You think back to the Old Testament where Joshua gave his covenant renewal speech at Shechem when he says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. If God is God, follow him. And if God is not, then if Baal is God, follow him. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, obviously, both sides of this controversy believe that people are called upon to make decisions and to make choices. Every day, I'm confronted with a myriad opportunities of possible choices that I can choose to do this or to do that, to go one way or to go another way. And the church is always called to make that decision, to follow Christ, to choose the things of God. But here we're talking about the initial point of conversion, where we are transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of life, where we are raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. There we want to know how the will is involved. And what the reformers, Calvin and Luther, taught following Augustine was that in the fall, the power of making choices freely was not lost. That human beings are created with certain faculties by God. We are given a mind with which to think. We are given a heart with which to have affections. And we are given a will by which to make choices. That is, we are volitional creatures, creatures who are held responsible for our decisions that we make and the choices that we make that are of a moral sort. So, Calvin, Luther, Augustine, Edwards all believed that in the fall, the will of man was not destroyed. That man is still a volitional creature, that he still makes choices. The problem is that will is imprisoned by sin. And so that the choices we make are made according to our sinful impulses, our sinful desires. You think of a person who is a drug addict or an alcoholic or something like that, and they say, "I try to stop using heroin, but I can't. The enticement, the desire is so great that when I'm confronted with that drug, I use it. It's like I cannot do otherwise." But at the same time, they're using it because they choose to use it. But the reason why they choose to use it is because their desire for it is so overpowering that that leaves them in a moral situation of paralysis. And this is what Augustine and Calvin and Luther were getting at. They said, don't think like the pagans do, or like the humanists do, or like Pelagius did, that the will is left unaffected by the fall. The problem is that the flesh in your fallen condition has no desire inherent in it to do the things of God. You don't want God in your thinking. Your mind is at enmity with God. Your heart is far removed from God. You're still making choices. Just like the devil makes choices every single day, every time he acts. And so the sinner chooses. He's still free in the sense that nobody is forcing him to do what he does. Nobody outside of himself is forcing him to sin. He sins because he chooses to sin, and he chooses freely in the sense that no one is coercing him. But freedom is a fairly magnificent word to apply to somebody who's bound to their vices, who's incarcerated by their moral condition. Now again, the language that the Bible uses to describe what we're like in the flesh is that we are dead in sin. Biologically alive, spiritually dead. Now the semi-Pelagian position says, man is sick. He's very, very sick. Desperately sick. Can't possibly survive without the help of God. But he's not spiritually dead. He still has this ability, this pulse that exists in him, that when confronted with the assistance of God's grace, can reach out and say yes, rather than, but he can also say no. And some people exercise their will while they're still unconverted to say yes. Then when they say yes with faith, then they are reborn. What Augustine was saying, what Calvin was saying, what Luther was saying, what Edwards was saying, what classical Reformed theology says, is the fall is so great that it leaves us in a state of moral inability, still make choices, but we will never choose the things of God because they are contrary to the flesh. And the flesh profits nothing. This was the point that Luther was making to Erasmus. And he said to Erasmus, somewhat sarcastically, he says, that nothing is not a little something. Jesus says to his audience in John 6, no man can come to me unless it is given to him by the Father. And Jesus doesn't say no man can come to him unless God helps him. He says no man can come to him unless God, in fact, gives it to him. And that no man can is what we would call a universal negative in terms of propositions. And it says that the universal situation of fallen humanity is moral impotence. Nobody can come to Christ on their own. And for me to go to fallen people and say, decide this day to believe on Christ, is an exercise in futility. Unless God the Holy Spirit so attends the preaching of the word that the Spirit doesn't just enable the person to come, but the Spirit actually penetrates the soul of the person, changes the disposition of that heart, and gives that person now an internal desire for Christ so that now that person chooses Christ because he wants Christ, because he now has a desire for Christ that prior to the intervention of the Holy Spirit, he did not have. That's what Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus when he says, unless a man is born again, born of the Spirit, he can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. Semi-Pelagianism has unregenerate people seeing the kingdom, entering the kingdom, choosing the kingdom in order to be reborn. So that for semi-Pelagianists, always faith comes before regeneration. That's what the issue was then. That's what the issue was in the 16th century. That's what it is today. David Hunt has written a recent book against Reformed theology, calling it a great distortion. He uses my name as Exhibit A for teaching people all the time that regeneration or rebirth comes before faith. He believes that's a terrible, terrible heresy and a terrible distortion. And so he's writing with all of his passion to refute me and Augustine and Calvin and Luther and Edwards and I believe the Apostle Paul and Jesus himself. The point is that we're dead in sin and trespasses. Unless the Holy Ghost quickens us while we're still in that state of death, nobody will ever come to Christ. Well, see, that what's lurking in the background here is not just the doctrine of original sin, but the doctrine of election. Remember what it was that bothered Cassian so much about Augustine's view was he says, this really weakens the force of preaching because that means that the only the people who ever believe will be the elect. And if you're not elect, you won't believe. And if you're not elect, you won't be saved. And Augustine would say, yes, yes. Luther would say, that's what we're trying to tell you. That's what the Bible teaches, that our salvation is of the Lord. And the election is the God's manifestation or outworking of his saving grace. And that's when people say what Paul anticipated they would say in Romans 9, that's not fair, because not everybody gets the same opportunity. And Paul says, let me remind you what the Lord said to Moses. The divine prerogative for mercy and grace is, I will have mercy, on whom I will have mercy. That's his prerogative. God does not owe saving grace to anybody. And even if he gives it to one, he's still not obligated to give it to anybody else. He never treats anybody unjustly, but only the elect receive the grace of regeneration that brings them to faith and to Christ. And all of the elect receive that regeneration. They receive the gift of God that changes their hearts so that now they have faith in their souls that God gives them that gift. You know, it says we're saved by grace through faith, and that, the antecedent of that is faith, is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. That's what Augustine was saying. That's what Calvin was saying. It was Luther was saying to Erasmus, the faith by which you are saved is the gift of grace. And that grace is effectual. That is, it brings to pass what God intended for it to do. When God brings that grace to bear on your soul, it works. When the Holy Spirit accompanies the preaching of the word, your heart is changed. You may go down an aisle, and if you do, the only reason you do it truly is because the Holy Spirit has changed the disposition of your heart. There are lots of people that go down aisles who haven't been regenerated, and they're down at the next meeting going down the aisle again. Because we're not saved by making decisions. We're not saved by professions of faith. We're saved by faith. And that faith is the gift of grace. And that's why Luther said the issue behind the controversy of justification in the 16th century was the issue of grace. Let me just finish up this way. I talk to my Arminian friends all the time about this and say, look, let me ask you a question. Why is it that you're a believer, and maybe members of your own family or friends that you have are not believers when you've both heard the gospel? And they said, well, because I responded to the gospel and the other person didn't. I said, okay, you said yes to the aid of God's grace. God gave the same offer to your neighbor, and your neighbor said no. I want to know this. Why did you say yes? And your neighbor said no. Oh, because I'm free. I said, I understand that. But why in your freedom were you inclined to say yes to grace, and your neighbor said no? Is it because you're more righteous than that person is? Now, what would any Arminians say? Of course not. I don't believe that I'm in there because I'm righteous. I say, why not? What your friend did was the wrong thing. It's a sinful thing to say no to an offer of divine grace for salvation. Wouldn't you agree? And they said, well, yeah. And I said, and the right thing is to say yes. I said, yes. And the final analysis, the reason why you're saved and that person isn't, is because you did the right thing and they did the wrong thing. And if you really think that that's the reason you're saved, the danger you're in is in actually trusting in what you have done rather than somebody else. And that's why Packer and Johnson were so severe when saying, how far away is that from Rome if you really believe that it's what you did that made the difference? Sola Gratia says, salvation is monergistic at the beginning. Regeneration is solely the work of God's grace in your soul. Now, after he makes that change in your heart, after he changes the disposition of your soul, you come, you believe, you work for your entire Christian life in cooperation with sanctifying grace, and the rest of the Christian life is synergistic. But the beginning is by the divine initiative, and you're being rescued from the kingdom of darkness and from the state of the flesh is by God's grace. And by God's grace alone. That's the doctrine of sola gratia, according to the Reformation.
From our perspective, our salvation seems to be by our own volition. We heard about Christ, felt convicted of our sin, and we made the decision to repent. But what we've heard today from Dr. R.C. Sproul is how salvation works from God's perspective. He moves first on our behalf and makes us alive. Then and only then can we repent. Thank you for joining us for Renewing Your Mind. We're airing portions of Dr. Sproul's series, God Alone. R.C. has explained the doctrine of justification through the lens of the five solas of the Reformation. There are 10 messages in this series, and we'd like for you to have this 3-DVD set. Just request them with your donation of any amount when you go to renewingyourmind.org or when you call us. Our number is 800-435-4343. Dr. Sproul and his wife, Vesta, began Ligonier Ministries 50 years ago as a study center there in the hills of western Pennsylvania. From the beginning, RC wanted to help Christians know what they believe, why they believe it, how to live it, and how to share it. While technology has changed over the years, our mission has not. And if you'd like to know more about the Bible, theology, and the historic Christian faith, let me encourage you to download our free app for your phone or tablet. You'll find articles, daily Bible studies, videos, and an archive of this daily radio program, Renewing Your Mind. Simply search for Ligonier in your app store. Well, tomorrow it's going to be a pleasure to hear R.C. read one of his children's books, The Barber Who Wanted to Pray. I hope you'll bring the whole family together to join us. That's Friday here on Renewing Your Mind.